According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis 1:1. I have a brand new Bible today, and it has Genesis 1:1 right where it's supposed to be. It's right there at the beginning. In fact, there were three ribbons. This is so beautiful. I want to thank the grace of God that provided this, but purple ribbons, three of them, one for Genesis, one for Proverbs, one for Colossians, and purple goatskin. I'm telling you. All right. And purple slideshows. I'm detecting a theme. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Reject that, and the rest of the Bible is a waste of time. And curiously enough, churches and Christians and all kinds of folks in our generation are doing exactly that. They're rejecting Genesis 1:1. And rather than a creationist view of the universe, they have a non-creationist view of the universe. And they didn't get it from this text, because the Bible is very clear that God pre-existed everything else that's not God. God is the self-existent I am, and if it was not for the will of God, there would be nothing else. Anything besides God that has come to be because the I am says, let there be. And when the I am says, let there be, then other things come into existence besides God himself. And so right away, we have a lot of things to deal with. And this is just introduction. This is our third introductory class. I think it'll be our last introductory class. But the foundation that comes in Genesis sets the table for everything else in the Old Testament, everything else in the New Testament. And that's what I want to reinforce here this morning, is that the New Testament presupposes the reality of Genesis and its truth. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in who you are and what you've done, not only in creation, but in revelation, that you have given us the written canon of Scripture. You've given us a Hebrew canon, a Greek canon. Together we combine into what we call our Old and New Testament. Father, I thank you that we have the Word of God upon which we can trust, we can rely upon your faithfulness. We rejoice, Father, in knowing that our time today is going to be blessed by you because it's in your Word. And you have magnified your word in accordance with your own name. So, Father, this is our worship. We humble ourselves before your authority. We ask that you open our eyes, that you open our ears, that you soften our hearts, that you teach us and lead us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so I'm not going to redo what we've done for the last 2 weeks, but essentially, Moses wrote this, and the liberals don't think so, but the Bible says so, and we're going to go with what the Bible says. As far as dates and other things are concerned, in the Hebrew title, Bereshit, Genesis is actually the Greek title. It comes from the Septuagint. You're going to learn a lot about the Septuagint in this series, because chapter 5 and chapter 10, the Hebrew manuscripts have issues, but the Septuagint has the better numbers. So we're going to learn about those things when we get to Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. But Genesis means generations, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abraham, the generations of heaven and earth. The very first toledoth that you have anywhere is the toledoth that we have in Genesis 2:4, the generations of heaven and earth, and how God created and thereby birthed the heavens and the earth in this way. We'll be dealing with all these issues. Finally fix the typo so you can see Genesis 36, verses 1 and 9. On that slide instead of Genesis 13. Anyway, the Vulgate just steals from the Greek and puts Genesis into Latin, where Genesis becomes Genesis. Same way we got it in the English. The first 11 chapters are so different from chapters 12 through 50, you got to handle them differently. And my hope is to get through chapter 11 before we take a year off in 2022. I don't know that we'll get that far. The over-under, the odds aren't looking favorable in that regard when the cash is exchanging hands and the bettors are betting. But we'll see, all right? Because we have thousands of years, minimum of 3,000 years, probably more, between Adam and Abraham. And then we just have four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You have four generations to finish the book. So in 11 chapters, you have thousands of years, and then at least 3,549 years. I like the date 5609 for the creation of Adam. I know Unger and Usher and other dates give you 4004 BC if you follow those dates. But anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5, and we talk about the genealogies that are there between Adam and Noah. But we also have an unknown number of angelic years. Even before Genesis 1:3, even before the earth was restored for human creation and human habitation, even before that, we don't know how many years the angels were here. We don't know how many years the angels rebelled. We don't know how long that war took. We don't know about the destruction of the angelic earth, which left the angelic earth formless and void. It left the angelic earth tohu wabohu, as it says in verse 2 here. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. We don't know how long a time that was in verse 2, and we don't know how long the angels were on this earth in verse 1. All we know is that Adam and Eve were put here after on the sixth day of the recreation, and that Adam and Eve were put here, and then when they fell, or before they fell, the serpent was already a fallen creature. That Satan was already fallen before Adam and Eve fell. And so those details become significant. And I got to tell you, if you're a big fan of Answers in Genesis, I am too, but their glaring weakness is that they ignore angelology and that they don't want to talk about it. And if you force them to talk about it, they'll tell you, well, we think the angels were created on day 4. We don't know that. And we think that Satan fell sometime after chapter 1 and verse 30, but we don't know when. And they have a lot of guesswork, but they don't put scripture to any of it, and they ignore Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Job, the passages we use to reconcile the angelic fall with the human creation. And so you're going to get all that in this class, and stay tuned. We're not going to hide from the angels. You know, when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, a cherubim is placed there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back. And you're reading the text, and all of a sudden you hit this word cherub, and you're like, what's a cherub? Because you don't see the word anywhere else before that verse. Not on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, not anywhere in chapter 1, not anywhere in chapter 2. You don't see the word cherub until he's on guard duty with a flaming sword, keeping them from coming back into the Garden of Eden, keeping them from getting back to the tree of life as sinners. Sinners eating the tree of life. How horrible would that be? To have physical life in this body forever. Yuck. Okay, now we got a new body on the way, and that's the one that we want to live forever, not this thing. So we have an unknown number of angelic years, an unknown number of formless and void years, and then from Genesis 1:3 to the call of Abraham, 3,549 Adamic human years. And then the four generations, 286 years from the call of Abraham in 2060 to the death of Joseph. 1774, when Joseph dies in Genesis 50, that closes the book of Genesis. All right, creation and recreation, fall of man. By the way, the ruin reconstruction view, sometimes it's called gap theory. Usually it's called gap theory by the critics who don't like it, who then mock it and criticize it and reject it. I don't mind calling it gap theory because I teach two gaps. And then I don't mind calling it the angelic human reconciliation model. And for folks that tell me that I'm insane for teaching gap theory, I just say, well, then you tell me what's your reconciliation model for the fall of Satan and for the creation of Adam and Eve, and I'd be glad to hear how you reconcile Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Genesis. All right, well, let me get past all this. Where we left off, let me get to here. Okay. If you missed it last week, go get it, okay? It was a good class last week. The MP3 is sitting on the website. The YouTube video is sitting on YouTube. If you want to listen or if you want to watch, whatever you want to do. But we started to walk you through the New Testament. I'm going to pick up where we left off. I'm not going to repeat a lot, but Genesis 22, think about it. Abraham sacrifices Isaac. We have Jesus in the Gospels right there in Genesis 22. We have a father who's willing to sacrifice his son. We have a son who loves and trusts his father. And they walk together up the mountain. And if I get lost on this, I could preach this the whole hour. You know, and Isaac's carrying the wood. Isn't that amazing? Just as Jesus carried his own cross. And when you read this in Genesis 22, and Isaac's looking around, he says, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb? Thinking that maybe his father had omitted something. And Abraham's answer is so powerful. God will provide himself the lamb. And they didn't have commas back then, but where do you put your comma in that statement? God will provide himself the lamb. Or God will himself provide the lamb. Or, yeah, move your comma, and this statement gets very profound. Because God himself provides, but God himself also provides himself the lamb. And thankfully, with Isaac, Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac because, lo and behold, there was a substitute. There was a ram caught in the thicket. And so the substitute got to take Isaac's place. And Isaac didn't have to die because the substitute took his place. And I'm telling you, we are so theological. We're teaching substitutionary atonement. We're teaching penal substitution. We're teaching all of these doctrines. Some of the deepest doctrine you'll ever get out of the book of Romans, but it's right here in Genesis. I'm trying to get us past the thought that Genesis is for Sunday school. Genesis is for children. These are children's stories. You can teach children these. Absolutely, you can teach children. And we do. These are great Sunday school stories. Yes, but that's not all they are. This is the deepest theology, and Jesus uses it. Paul uses it. The New Testament uses Genesis again and again and again. Because, you know, fast forward 2,000 years, when you got God the Father and Jesus Christ instead of Abraham and Isaac, and it's God the Father and Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, if it could be your will, let this cup pass me by. Guess what? There's no ram in the thicket that can take Jesus' place. Nobody can take Jesus' place. There is no substitute for Jesus to save Jesus' life. Jesus is the substitute that saves all of our lives. And so all the stories and the doctrine of Genesis now is unfolded. It's called typology, the type and the antitype, the typology and the fulfillment, and it's beautiful. And by the way, it means Genesis is real. Genesis is real. These things happened. There was a first Adam, or the second Adam can't save us. Theologically, If you want to, you know, try to compromise your doctrine and go along and get along with some of your Darwinist friends or some of your, you know, whoever, if you throw away Genesis, you're throwing away Jesus. And people that try to not do that, they can't help themselves. And this is what we're looking at here. So the sacrifice of Isaac has this anti-type fulfillment with God the Father's sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The early sermons in Acts, they're Genesis to Jesus discourses. Stephen's last sermon included much Genesis material. Genesis had a powerful impact in the lives of the apostles as they were adjusting from Israel stewardship to the brand new church age. Genesis helped them bridge that gap. And Romans is a tour de force from Genesis. There's so much. Paul's justification theology cites Abraham repeatedly. And where does that come from? Genesis. Genesis 12 and following. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Abrahamic covenant, everything related to Abraham, everything related to circumcision, all these things, the grounding for all these things is in Genesis. So if we're going to pretend that Genesis isn't true or it's inaccurate or it's mythology or what have you, If Genesis says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Darwin says otherwise, who do we believe? All right. And then there's a crowd that tries to have both. And they want their cake and, you know, they want their creation and their evolution too. And so they create a theistic evolutionary view that tries to, tries to validate the Bible and science in a way, of course, that makes the Bible compromise to agree with whatever science tells us. All right, don't get me going. Or we'll have a fourth introductory class. I don't want to do that. The typology of two atoms is critically dependent on Genesis. Let me get to this. In Romans 5, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, that's spiritual death, by the way, the lost estate of spiritual death for Adamic humanity, through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You and I became sinners that moment Adam partook of the tree. His eyes were opened, Eve's eyes were opened. All of Adamic humanity was condemned by the grace of God. And there's wisdom in that. This means that God can then offer a second Adam to redeem whosoever will. That the second Adam can remedy the fall of the first Adam. And that's exactly the soteriology of the New Testament. This is the Christology and soteriology of Romans. And so we have one man, whereby we're all made sinners. Notice, Adam is a type of him who was to come. I didn't make up the idea of typology. It's right there in Romans. Adam is a type of the one to come. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the last Adam because he did what was needed to be done. The free gift is not like the transgression. Notice, there's only one transgression. There's one fall that condemns all of us. Nobody goes to hell because of all the things they've done. Our lost estate is because of the one transgression. Likewise, there's only one provision of salvation. Why would there need to be more than one? There's only one. Because it's the one transgression that makes us all sinners. There's the one redemption that provides us eternal life. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so if you get accused of being narrow-minded and because you preach Jesus and you say, guess what? Buddha, Muhammad, all these guys, they don't get you to glory. There is one God, one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Anyway, you can also go to 1 Corinthians and get this too. The first Adam, the second Adam, the promise of the resurrection, all these things. But the doctrine, the theology of two atoms, all of that is gone if it's, you know, goo to you by way of the zoo, okay? If humanity just kind of crawled out of an ooze somewhere and we have this not quite human missing link kind of thing in between, and then humanity comes from different sources too, by the way. Darwin was so racist that, the blacks were not quite as evolved as the whites. And, I don't mind telling the truth about Darwin's racism because I laugh with a certain crowd that thinks that we have to cancel everything that's remotely has connection with what they think is racism. Say, okay, great. If we're canceling racism, let's dump our evolution. Let's dump Darwin because it's saturated the survival of the fittest and everything else. All right. The Adamic sin nature. It's more Genesis doctrine brought out in Romans. Romans 6, Romans 7, that sin nature. It's crouching. It wants to overcome you. And Cain was warned about this when he murdered Abel in Genesis 4, 7. And it's still active. Paul writes about it. He says sin takes advantage and it pounces. Romans 6, 12, Romans 7, 11, and 18. That sin nature dwells within each one of us. So don't buy it when this world has such a flawed anthropology. They tell you that, oh, people are born innocent. People are born a clean slate. And it's only their environment and their culture and Donald Trump and others that just ruin you and make you a bad person. No, you're a sinner from the moment you're born because you are Adamic. And in Adam, all die. And that Adamic sin nature is more Genesis doctrine brought out in Romans. The subjection of creation. the subjection of creation. It's grounded in Adam's fall. The creation was subjected in futility. You know, when Adam sinned, God didn't curse Adam. God cursed the ground that Adam was commanded to work. Cursed are you. We'll read this in Genesis 3. Here's a preview. We should be in chapter 3 by January. No, I'm lying. That's hyperbole. That's not even hyperbole. That's just a flat-out lie. All right. The Lord said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Isn't that interesting? You know, because Adam's already been blessed by God. God blessed them. How could God curse whom he's blessed? But he's cursed the ground. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By the way, this physical sin consequence is not because he sinned. It's because he's denied access to the tree of life. The Adamic body was always a mortal body. It always had to eat. Even before he was a sinner, he needed to eat. We'll talk about that. And so in Romans 8:20, the commentary here, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What did the creation do to become a sinner? Creation didn't sin. Adam sinned. And creation was subjected to Adam when Adam sinned. Him who subjected it in hope. So the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the real environmental policy right here. Removing the curse when humanity is revealed with Jesus Christ at the second advent. Redeemed humanity revealed with Jesus Christ at second advent. The destiny of Israel is grounded in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Romans makes this clear as well. You know, Romans takes a side trip. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a side trip, whereby, we have information on the church through the first 8 chapters. But then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes it very clear that God is not done with Israel, that Israel has a future, that the church does not replace Israel, that there is a coming kingdom for Israel. And then in chapter 12, it's back to the church again and through the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16. So if you have a big outline for the book of Romans, you realize that 9, 10, and 11 is a huge parenthesis in the middle of Paul's great book on the church. And yet, having just said all that, it's a great big parenthesis, but it still uses Genesis. It can't escape Genesis any more than the other chapters of Romans can escape Genesis. Because the destiny of Israel is grounded in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And where does that come from? Genesis. That's when they lived. That's when they received their promises. That's when the covenant was given. It was re-given. It was confirmed. It was reconfirmed. So hopefully, after we come back, we're going to take a year off to do a Through the Bible series in 2022. But then when we come back in 2023 and we resume Genesis with chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, ideally, all right, whenever we get to chapter 12, we're going to work on that Abrahamic covenant and do ourselves a huge favor. Because if you teach it right, then the Davidic covenant and the new covenant follow, and we don't get confused thinking that the church is somehow a party to the new covenant. When we weren't party to the Davidic covenant, we weren't party to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, so stay tuned. And we certainly weren't under Mosaic law. So stay tuned on these issues here as well. So Romans 9, 7 through 12. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of promise as regarded the descendants. Anyway. Through Sarah, through Rebekah, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's a lot of doctrine here, and you can teach it accurately or you can teach it through theological lenses, as so many do. But however you handle this, it's coming from Genesis. And it's the underpinning for our New Testaments. The concluding verse in Romans is a reference to Genesis 3:15. What's the final promise in Romans? How many chapters in Romans did I just say a little bit ago? 16. In case you forget, just type in Romans chapter 100. And how many verses? In case you forget, just say verse 200. So Romans 16. Oh, okay. Romans 16, verse 200. Okay. It's a little trick that Logos Bible software does, that if you don't know, if you want to go to the last chapter, just put a huge number in there, and it'll send you to the last chapter. And then your software will laugh at you and say, well, sorry, dummy, it's only 16 chapters in Romans. And when you ask, okay, send me to verse 200, it just laughs at you and says, verse 27 is all I can get you in chapter 16. But we have a promise here where the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And it's not in chapter 16, is it? It's in chapter 15. There it is. God of peace. Oh, this is terrible. Genesis 3:15. All right, Romans 16:20 is the verse I was trying to find. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where does that phrase come from? That comes from Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, the very first gospel message everywhere given. It was on the day that Adam and Eve became sinners. And God promised crushing the serpent's head. A lot of Romans grounded in Genesis. Our gospel light beyond Genesis, the rest of the New Testament is saturated with Genesis. Our gospel light is an echo from Genesis 1:3, let there be light. You ever think about it in these terms? If you come face-to-face with an unbeliever at the restaurant this afternoon or wherever you are, and there's somebody that you know is dwelling in darkness, and you've got the opportunity to preach Christ, to give the gospel of this lost and dying world, you know what you're doing? You're being obedient to God the Father who said, let there be light. And we'll have some fun with that because sun, moon, and stars don't show up till day four. But let there be light is day one. Whoops. I got to get better at doing this. Don't I? Eventually, with enough practice? We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but in manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, that's not our department, that's not our worry, but we do live in a world where the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Calvinism says it's their own depravity that does that, but the Bible says that Satan does this, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when you're giving the gospel, understand you're giving the gospel to unbelievers in a dark world, and Satan is actively working against their seeing what you're doing. But that's all right, because light shines in the darkness, and God said, let there be light. Jesus came into the world, and the darkness could not overpower it. They might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God the Father is shining that light. And again, you think this is Sunday school. You think these are stories. This is, what are we going to do? Start singing This Little Light of Mine, and we'll start, what are we going to do? We just be little kids? I wish we had the faith of a child. This is what we're called to do. And God, who said, let there be light, is shining that light in each one of us as we proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world. I think that's marvelous. The New Testament doctrine for women in church ministry roles draws from Genesis. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. And, of course, it's not popular these days. It's we believe that the Bible proclaims the gender roles that have a complementary function within marriage, within local churches, that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, and that the plain language of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy can't be argued, so it has to be explained away or ignored by folks that would tell you, well, it was only a cultural issue in Ephesus in the first century, and it's not meant to be normative for the whole church age. And it certainly doesn't apply to 21st century American culture, where we are modern and egalitarian and we know better. And we would never want to be primitive, Handmaid's Tale is what I'm trying to think of. We don't want to be these primitive, sexist type Bible thumpers. All right, well, let's just stop for a moment. Try to have some reason, not some emotion. Try to look and see what the Bible does. And in 1 Timothy 2, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. That's a month worth of sermons right there. I tell you, just walk down the street and ask if our culture knows anything about modesty. And as bad as we've gotten, go to Europe and see what they're doing over there. Oh, my goodness. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. It's the inner beauty that Scripture is calling us to. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So we have a role. Men have a role. Women have a role. And time again, the adjective assigned to women is quiet. And the principle is submissiveness. Now, that's not inferiority, and that's not insulting, and that's not a problem unless you have a worldview philosophy that makes it a problem. But then your problem isn't a biblical problem. The problem is you have a lens you're putting on the Bible to start with. Because remember Abraham and Isaac? Isaac submitted. Remember God the Father and Jesus? Jesus submitted. Submission is not inferiority. Submission is glorious in the Father's design for these things to come together. In any event, notice what happens here. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. But I thought you told me it was just a cultural thing for the first century in Ephesus. Wait a minute. Now, your little mythology here, written by a women's study major of some liberal seminary somewhere, it doesn't hold water. It's not a condition of first century Ephesus, which, by the way, was very conservative. It was not the egalitarian place that it was made out to be. Do a study on first century Ephesus. You can learn some fun things there. But Paul does here, he takes it back to Adam and Eve. He says, This is fundamental for all of humanity from the beginning of time till now. If it didn't change from 5700 BC to 50 AD, when was Timothy written? 57 AD? 52 AD? Anyway, for 6,000 years, it never changed. We think it's changed since Timothy was written? No. By going back to Adam and Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This going back to Genesis makes this issue about why can't women be pastors, it is fundamental to the created design of humanity, the role of man. It's why women can't be husbands and fathers. It's why men can't be mothers and wives. It's because male and female, he created them. There's another issue. Oh, my goodness. There's another over-under. We're taking odds right now. When does YouTube kick us off? Well, we're preaching the text, and this text was here long before YouTube, okay? It'll be here long after YouTube. Anyway, gender roles. 1 Corinthians 11 goes so far as to point out, guess what? The first woman came out of a man. And they make a theological point based on that. And then, since then, you know, Eve came out of Adam's rib. But then, ever since then, every other man to ever walk this earth came from a woman, right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman, okay? That's all of us, okay? We have fun with it. It's a little silly, but we live in a world now where we get government guidelines about people with cervixes need increased cervical cancer screening. And they say people with cervixes because they're not allowed to say women should have increased cervical screening at the age of 25 and up. They won't say women anymore. They say people with cervixes. Because guess what? They don't want to be cis normative and be hateful against those men who think they have cervixes. Okay? And they don't need cervical cancer screening. They need to be in a home somewhere with nice young men in the clean white coats. All right. More on that. The book of Hebrews uses God's rest. Where does this come from? God rested on the seventh day. Genesis. The day-by-day account. And he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. This is our pattern. We need to rest from our work as God rested from his. We taught this in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 4 and 10. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, if you're getting in a hurry and you're trying to quote a Bible verse and you can't remember where it comes from, just like the author of Hebrews here, well, he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. I love what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's taking doctrine and he's compiling it. He's comparing scripture to scripture. He's doing what we do and rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing includes rightly combining, taking Genesis 1, taking Exodus, putting these things together. The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, when he says, that's it, you will not enter my rest, from Numbers 11, because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So we know that the Exodus generation, that's the typology for you and me today. They were a redeemed people. We are a redeemed people. They were redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. We were redeemed out of our sin bondage. They wandered in a wilderness. We live the Christian way of life. With most of them, God was not well pleased. What percentage of Christendom today is God well pleased with? How many Christians today are disciples in the Word of God, are bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, are living out their faith, versus how many are just going along with the world system? How many are entering into God's rest? And not one Jew ever went back to Egypt. No one lost their redemption status. No one today, we can't lose our salvation. The Red Sea came crashing down. That's a one-way door. You go through the Red Sea on dry ground, there's no going back. Salvation is a one-way door. So no one loses salvation. But dying in the wilderness and not entering into rest, tragically, with most of us, God is not well pleased. How many believers are well-pleasing disciples in the plan of God? Entering into rest. And by the way, our rest is in the church age is not even a Saturday Sabbath. It's today. Hebrews 4, 7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. Verse 10, the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. That's your key for the how-to. And we taught that in our Hebrews series we just wrapped up. You want to rest from your works? Then stop. Bless. Sanctify. Acknowledge that God's the one doing it, not you. And then you've set apart the occasion for the faith rest life. It's a beautiful thing. What else does Hebrews talk about? Hebrews expands the obscure Melchizedek character. Where does he come from? Genesis. The obscure Melchizedek character from Genesis 14. And the book of Hebrews expands that obscure character into the ultimate Melchizedek priesthood privilege that we have in Christ. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapters really 7 through 10. Probably, I'd say a good 50% of Hebrews is about this priesthood. It's about the position that we have in Christ in this marvelous Melchizedek priesthood. And where does that come from? The origin on that? Backstory? Genesis. Genesis 14, where he pops into the scene. He and Abraham have communion, and then he disappears. You never see him again. Until a bizarre promise in David's lifetime. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This bizarre reference out of nowhere that just shows up in Psalm 110 and then disappears again until the book of Hebrews. Isn't that glorious? We have this marvelous Melchizedek priesthood privilege. And it's not dependent upon who your mom or dad was. It doesn't depend on the earthly requirements. Because Jesus couldn't be a Levitical priest. He didn't have the earthly requirements. You and I wouldn't qualify. We don't have the earthly requirements. But the power of an indestructible life, okay, that's the requirement for the Melchizedek priesthood. And Jesus had that. We have that in Christ. He qualifies us to be the priest. It's a beautiful thing. Let me just real quickly, how much of this do we want to get into? And I'm going to run out of time. All right, if I have time, I'm going to come back to this. Because we just taught Hebrews not that long ago. You have it available. It's on the website. And then, of course, Hebrews 11 and 12, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Draw many of its faith examples from Genesis. The good examples and the bad examples. It says, see to it that there not be an immoral or godless person like Esau. That's also Genesis. But the example of Abel, the example of Noah, the example of Moses, not Moses. By the time you get to Moses, you're in Exodus already. But Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Esau, all these examples come from Genesis. Essentially, Hebrews 11, verses 3 through 22, that couldn't be written if we didn't have Genesis. And it presupposes that Genesis is true history. It is true reality. There's some YouTube videos, by the way. Is Genesis history? I recommend them. They're very well done. And on the flood stuff, when you get to the geology and the flood stuff of it, you're going to notice Dr. Steve Austin is the one that gets interviewed on that. And he's a guest speaker we've had here before. Hebrews 12, verses 16, 17, and 24, they all draw their examples from Genesis. Also Hebrews 13, 2, the idea of entertaining angels and not knowing it. All these examples come from Genesis. Several Genesis references are found in the Catholic epistles. This is James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're called the Catholic epistles, the general epistles. Basically, stuff Paul didn't write. Okay, so in the New Testament, you got Paul's epistles and then the non-Paul epistles. So James 2, verses 21 and 23. By the way, using the same statement regarding Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know, Paul got a lot of mileage out of that. Peter's going to use it too. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. So Peter is citing the example of Abraham, just like Paul did. James 3, 9. Talk about the tongue and why the tongue is so dangerous. You know, it's the same tongue in your mouth that blesses and curses. The same tongue. You don't change tongues when you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. But you can bless, you can praise, you can, and you can do some horrible damage. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Where does that come from? Genesis. Made in the likeness of God. We're not an evolved accident. We're not just a lucky shot. We are designed in God's likeness. So that's James, 1 Peter 3:6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. You know, this is an admonishment for wives and husbands today. And the example is from Genesis. Sarah obeyed Abraham. 1 Peter 3:20. Jesus went and he preached to those spirits in Hades who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Oh, you don't believe in Noah, do you? The flood, the ark, come on. Those are children's stories. Understand how much of the New Testament is grounded in these, the reality of this history. Eight persons came through the ark. And there's typology in that to how do we get saved? 2 Peter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. Guess what? Genesis. All these things are coming from Genesis. They say, oh, come on. Sodom and Gomorrah, really? You're a hater. You're a hater. Why do you hate LGBTQ+? Why? Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's there. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think we have in front of us? If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Lot and his wife are both in Genesis. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. 2 Peter 3. And this is more of the flood story. Comes back to it again here. 1 John 3:12. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Genesis 4. The Apostle John puts it into 1 John right here, okay? So, recognize that the grounding we're getting in this year, in next year, and then after the Through the Bible series, also in the Through the Bible series, the first month of our Through the Bible series is going to be Genesis, as we're going to read Genesis to Revelation in 52 weeks. We're going to teach it in 365 teaching sessions. So, you're going to get a lot of Genesis in the coming years. That includes Cain and Abel. Jude 7. Sodom and Gomorrah again. Indulged in gross immorality. So there's fornication and there's gross fornication. Does that mean not all sins are the same? Some sins are worse than other sins? Well, there's fornication and there's gross fornication. Going after strange flesh. So, I mean, not to say it's good, not to say that it's right, not to say that it's acceptable. It's not. Heterosexual fornication is still fornication. But at least it's not unnatural. It's natural versus unnatural. Strange flesh. Just like angels and humans is interspecies fornication. Are we still on YouTube? All right, and then verse 11. Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain, Genesis 4. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Wow, that's the book of Numbers. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. All right, so Genesis. Revelation promises a future planting of the tree of life. Last seen when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Revelation promises a future planting of the tree of life. And we don't know what happened after the flood. It's apparent that the Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, and the cherub was put there with a flaming sword. He was guarding the way to the tree of life. No one was allowed back. But we suspect, that was in Genesis 3, we suspect that that guard duty was over and done with the flood. That Noah's flood completely reshaped the surface of the earth. And so he was done with his guard duty at that point. But rather than being destroyed, it's kind of curious how God spared that tree. Evidently, he transplanted it, took it forward in time, put it on the new earth, because it will make its appearance on the new earth that disappeared in Adam's day. Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is presently," right here, right now, present time, "is in the paradise of God." So he took it off of out of Adam's garden before Noah's flood, and he took it to heaven. It's been sitting there ever since. The paradise of God is in the third heaven, we're told. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." But it's going to get replanted on the new earth, Revelation 22. "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." So there it is. It's going to be replanted on the new earth. Isn't that interesting? Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that does not get replanted. Okay? So if you want to ask, is it possible for sinless humans in the fullness of time, could they possibly start it all over again like Adam and Eve did? No. Because God doesn't put that other tree back in there. How about that? Like, God knows what he's doing. But beyond that, there's other studies that go into the sinlessness of 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth. It's a beautiful study. But here we see a river. By the way, the river in Adam's garden came, watered the garden, and then split into four other rivers. This river, and it was never called the River of Life, but this river is called the River of Life. All right, and then on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Wow. Like, we have a hymn of the month. That tree is going to have a fruit of the month. And maybe it's apples this month and bananas next month and pomegranates after that or whatever. That's not a normal tree. Normal trees don't do that. "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What a joy. So rake those leaves and make some money. "And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God, the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him." So think about it. God put a curse on this earth. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, said, "You cannot eat from the tree of life." But on the new earth, there's no more curse. And here's the tree of life and the provision that's made for humanity to eat after the millennial reign. Get down to verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates of the city." No unbeliever gets to enter. No unbeliever is going to survive the great white throne judgment. Unbelievers are all in hell by this point. They're all in the lake of fire. They're outside. Anyway, this is what Revelation's promising. Revelation also celebrates the lion from the tribe of Judah and his victory on the cross. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. As Jacob was getting ready to die, he lived 147 years. He was disappointed at the shortness of his life. But as he's getting ready to die, he pronounces blessings upon his sons who become the tribes of the nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob was the one that was renamed Israel. So he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So out of all the tribes, the scepter belongs to Judah. This is an anticipation of the coming Messiah, that when Messiah is born, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Later on, it'll get even more precise. Later on, we'll find out that it's the family in the house of David. And then we'll get even more precise. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's going to be actually a virgin in Bethlehem who's going to give birth, a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem, who's going to give birth to the Christ. That sentence is pretty precise. in case there's any questions. And then you got a calendar that Daniel gives too. It's remarkable. If Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures, then nobody is, because of all the fulfillments that he has related to the promises. Nor shall the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, until him to whom it belongs. That's what Shiloh means. Him to whom it belongs. And in Revelation 5:5, John is getting a tour of heaven, and there's a scroll there with seven seals, and he's heartbroken because no one can open the scroll. Nobody's worthy. I searched through heaven, and no one was found. Who is worthy? The angel asked this. Yeah, here we go. God the Father's on the throne. He has a scroll in his hand, and who is worthy? A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. There is no substitute. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." I have a theory about who this elder is. Ask me later. "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So you've got to be grounded in Genesis for the lion of Judah. You've got to be grounded in 1 and 2 Samuel for the promise to David in the Davidic covenant. So I saw between the throne of the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Standing as if slain. Well, isn't that weird? If you see something and it looks like it's been slain, it's probably not standing up. Okay? But in this vision, he sees a lamb having been slain, but it's standing up. How awesome is that? We got a glorious Savior that died but rose again on the third day. Having seven horns and ten eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There's doctrine related to that. But for that, you got to go to Isaiah. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's worthy. God gives him the book. And as he starts to break the seals, it's hell on earth. Okay? These are the tribulational studies that we have. This is after the church is raptured. The trumpet calls us out of here. We're gone when that trumpet sounds. And then these seals start getting broken, and the unbelievers, those that are left behind to face Antichrist, to face the opening of the abyss, this world gets flooded with every demon out of the abyss. Do you have loved ones that might be facing that? I recommend you get them the gospel quick, because that trumpet could sound today. All right, well, here's Genesis. Next week, we'll come back, and we will start Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That's our first gap. And the earth. What happened in between heavens and earth? So there's actually two gaps here. There's one in the middle of verse 1, and then there's another gap before you get to verse 2. And this is what happens when you reconcile Genesis with Job, with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, with Psalms, and we have a comprehensive view of the creation week, the original creation, the angelic creation, the human creation, And why do we have humans anyway? So stay tuned. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the book of Genesis. And Father, we want to be faithful. Faithful, Father, as our Savior was. Our Savior used Genesis time and time again. He had critics attacking him, trying to trap him into a question on marriage and divorce, and he took him back to Genesis. I pray, Father, that we are as faithful as our Savior to stand for the truth of your word. And that means, Father, that we're not going to win any popularity contests anytime soon. And our Bible says, in the beginning, God, and this world says there is no God. And created, no, it just happened, accident. And male and female, he created them. Oh, that causes problems. And the idea of leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another, devoted faithfulness in the covenant of marriage, that's, we're out of touch. I think we need to get into the modern world. Likewise, how do we orient to Israel? How do we orient to creation? How do we orient, are we environmentalists? What's the whole flood thing about? What's up with the animals? And the Tower of Babel. There's the very first United Nations building. How about that? And we're supposed to have languages and nations and borders. The world wants one world government and a true hero as they're preparing the way for Antichrist. So, Father, I just thank you. I thank you that we can have the groundings of all humanity right here with volition, with marriage, with family, with nations. We have the patterns that you've established for the function of the human race. And then we have the call of Abraham, the recognition that one nation is not Gentile. One nation is your chosen people. Might we bless that nation and not curse. I do thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.